Good morning. Today's gospel reading comes to us from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. In the preceding verses, Jesus had just sent out his disciples who went out proclaiming that people should repent. And while doing so, they cast out demons and used oil to anoint the sick, healing them from their infirmities. And then today's text kind of seems odd to be inserted where it is, as it is a flashback. So the Gospel of Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 14. When King Herod heard of it, that being the disciples casting out demons and using oil to heal the sick, for Jesus' name had become known, some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let us pray. Dear Lord, open your word to us, reveal to us your message this morning, that we might better know you and your work in us, through us, and for us and our salvation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Something up here just doesn't seem to belong. We have the pulpit, the altar, baptismal font, the cross. Oh, we have this giant fence. Clearly, it does not belong. Sometimes when people read today's gospel passage, they kind of feel that way. Mark tells us about Jesus sending out his disciples to heal the sick, to cast out demons, calling the nation of Israel to repentance. And suddenly Mark is talking about John the Baptist who had died long ago. It's a flashback. And immediately following this flashback, he talks about Jesus feeding the 5,000. When we reflect upon the New Testament as a whole, in many ways, John the Baptist just doesn't seem to fit. He isn't Jesus. He isn't a disciple. He doesn't really proclaim the gospel, but rather He goes out proclaiming a message of repentance, doing a baptism of repentance. And to be fair, in the early church and even today, we continue to share a message of repentance. But isn't repentance alone? See, John the Baptist doesn't really belong in the gospel account because he's actually the last Old Testament prophet. He provided a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but he doesn't really fit. The Old Testament points forward to him as the one who had come before the promised Messiah, the promised Christ. Yet he still points forward to that Christ, the same as all the other Old Testament prophets. And in many ways, like this giant fence from VBS last week, it just doesn't quite fit. He doesn't quite fit the landscape of the New Testament. In today's reading, we hear the account of how he was killed. And just like John the Baptist as a whole, this account just seems stuck in this place almost randomly. Jesus sends out his 12, they heal, they cast out demons. Herod kills John a long time ago. In many ways, this acts to foreshadow how Jesus' signs of healing and the message of repentance would lead to Jesus' own death. In many ways, it acts as a prophecy, like certain prophets, to Jesus' life, foretelling his eventual death. Herod remembered John the Baptist. Apparently, John was quite the memorable man. He's remembered in all four of our Gospels. Herod is noted to have taken special note of John because of John's opposition, not to the religious elites or necessarily the political structure, but here he's noted to have taken note of John because of John's opposition to his marriage with Herodias, who was his brother's wife. You see, Herodias was married to his brother, but Herod had convinced her to leave his brother in order to marry him, something condemned very explicitly in the book of Leviticus, and implicitly in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And implicitly through the created order that God created us, man and woman. And as is noted in Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And although Christ's words were still unknown to John, we are reminded of Christ's words in Matthew 5:32. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Herod was living in adultery, and John did not back down from saying so. John was calling out the sexual immorality of Herod and his wife Herodias, calling out personal sin, unrepented sin, and for that he was in prison. Yet Mark also noted that Herod feared John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Herod was called out by John, but yet he saw that John was upright and holy. He saw that John was not guilty of any identifiable sin. And he heard the words of John. And when he heard the words, he was greatly perplexed and yet heard him gladly. John the Baptist called out Herod's and Herodias' sins, was imprisoned for it, but yet was feared, even though he was behind bars, not because of his dangerous attitude, violence, or political power, but because of his righteous life, because he was above reproach. Because of this lifestyle, Herod feared taking action against him. In fact, Herod, his enemy, the one who John called a sinner, whom John opposed, This Herod held John in a high esteem to a point of providing protection and being grieved when it came to either fulfilling an oath or continuing to protect him. John the Baptist is a very worthy role model. And I've often heard Christians try to model the life of the church or of the Christian individual after John the Baptist. John is a remarkable individual in his words and deeds. I think many preachers have based their strategy or belief of what preaching is off of what's recorded of John. The fire and brimstone sort of attitude shown in the Gospel of Matthew. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And to the Pharisees and Sadducees, you brood of vipers, who would you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Or his concluding, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. We see a fire and brimstone sort of preaching. If your works don't meet God's standard, you will be cast into that place of fire and brimstone. And here in Mark, we see that he didn't just rally against these Pharisees and Sadducees, but also the personal moral failings of Herod, bringing God's word about his sexual relationships. And for that, he was in prison, and for that, he ultimately died. But the interesting thing here is that Herod was perplexed by John's words. Herod respected him enough to hear him out. When God's word is spoken, it isn't spoken in a way of hate or contempt, yet it is spoken to sin. It condemns, yet it also perplexes. John spoke a message to Herod that was so offensive he spent his last days in prison. Yet the word was tempered by the word of God in such a way that Herod heard him gladly. How often do we as the church manage to do this? How often do we manage to speak the word of God in a way which brings about conviction of sin by God's law, yet also perplexes people to the point that they want to hear more, that they hear it gladly, that they desire it? I have read a few blogs on the internet this last week. A few of them speak of John the Baptist in relations to the recent Supreme Court decision regarding same-sex marriage. Some Christians who talk about how we, like John, should call God's word of condemnation down upon the political authorities, how we should be willing to go to prison for our beliefs, and indeed we should, that we need to change the minds of politicians and society, even if it costs us our lives, pointing to John the Baptist, the one who would condemn Herod and Herodias of sexual immorality, the one who would stand against the religious elites and powers, the one who would give his life for God's word, as our role model in this debate. As if we are each called to stand in defiance against the political powers, to preach fire and brimstone and condemnation against our society. Yet, unlike John, we do not have those lives that are described as holy and righteous. If people dug around in our pasts, dug through our garbage, talked to our neighbors and families and friends, checked our internet history, checked our credit card bills, how many of us would truly appear holy and righteous? When they dug deep, how many are guilty of some civil law, whether it's a minor tax evasion or trespassing or speeding in your car. All of these things disqualify you from being holy and righteous. Looking to God's standard, how many are guilty of lusting for people who are not their spouse, of getting angry, resenting their fellow man? Unlike John, we do not deserve the label holy and righteous by our own actions. And therefore, we are not in a place to follow John into prison, condemning our society and those who commit such sins by preaching fire and brimstone, by preaching only the law, by preaching only condemnation. What then is the Christian called to do? Earlier I said that John, like this fence across the stage, doesn't really belong. He's kind of a misfit. This is because the New Testament isn't primarily about calling out condemnation and for people to do good works. The New Testament's central purpose is rather to point us to Christ. Indeed, the Old Testament points us also forward towards Christ by using the law, the prophets, the various images and stories about sinners who God chooses to love despite their sin. But in the New Testament, we no longer see a proclamation of works of a law that cannot be met, but rather we see Christ. John the Baptist told the Pharisees, "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." But yet he didn't yet know who this was. He knew of the promised Messiah. He knew that eventually Jesus would come, but he didn't know who Jesus was or what he would look like. John called for repentance. He called for a change of lifestyle. He used the law to call for change. But as Paul observed in Romans 8:3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." John the Baptist and all of the other Old Testament prophets were preachers of the law. They condemned those who breached God's law by proclaiming God's word. They perplexed their listeners, angered their listeners, and led many faithful prophets to death, like John. And these prophets and John pointed forward to what would happen to Christ. Just as John would be condemned to death by Herod, the political leader, later on in Mark, Jesus would be condemned to death by another political leader, Pilate, showing that proclamation of God's law would lead to his death. But John and the prophets also pointed forward and prepared the way for not just what would happen to Christ, but what would happen in and by Christ. That righteousness would come. "He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." You see, God had given them laws, he had given them promises, and he had given them motivation. But Israel and the other people who had received God's word were never able to meet and fulfill it by willpower alone. They need a set of rules. They need more than a set of rules. Some people assert that they needed a role model. They try and make Christ into just a good moral example, saying that he taught and did righteous things as a model, and as long as we live like Jesus, everything will be okay. But even a morally upright model was not enough. Otherwise, John the Baptist and the other prophets would have been sufficient. As Mark noted, John was holy and righteous. John had no faults that are noted about anything we know of him. If just a plain teacher with moral rectitude was enough, John would have been enough. But instead, he pointed forward to someone whom he was unworthy to touch the sandal of, one who would bring not just God's word and law, but the Holy Spirit, not just a standard and model, but a very change of heart. We as Christians are often guilty of the same things as those ancient Pharisees and Sadducees. The same things in that we have heard God's word. We strive to live by it, but ultimately we fall short. Our willpower is not enough. John knew this. He did preach fire and brimstone, but he also pointed forward to Christ. And we are also often found guilty of the same thing as the rest of our society. In this recent debate about the Supreme Court's decision about whether or not same-sex marriage is right, how many have evaluated your own hearts? In condemning same-sex marriage, how many have taken a clear, hard look at our own shortcomings in our own marriages, using God's law not just to cast stones, but to also see where we fall short? The widespread practice of adultery in our society, the tolerance of pornography or books that should not be read. Rachel has been quite active reading different blogs about pregnancy, and I've had to join her in being greatly disturbed by just how many women, many of whom claim to be Christian, have normalized the use of porn in their relationship during pregnancy, thinking that it's natural and healthy for their husband to practice such things. Before we start casting stones at the Supreme Court or that other side that disagrees with us, should we not also look in the mirror and see our own sin? How we also fall short of God's commands? Seeing how just sinful not just our neighbor is, but we ourselves are? Recognizing that unlike John, we are not holy and righteous in our actions? We try to look to John or Christ for our lead and how to talk to people about sin. But we often miss the part where they are holy and righteous. When you dig in their history, you don't find mistresses, theft, vandalism, cursing, swearing, pornography, self-righteous anger, or the myriad of other sins we are all guilty of. Indeed, Herod knew John was an exception, to such an extent that he thought that John was something more than he was. He was fearful when he heard about Jesus, thinking that Jesus was John risen from the dead, thinking that this great moral teacher and preacher was great enough to overcome the grave. But he was wrong. He was wrong because John was a man, and although the text says he was holy and righteous, he was still touched by the stain of sin in the same way as the rest of us. John the Baptist could not overcome the grave, even in being faithful to God's word unto death. A few times now I've said John doesn't belong in the New Testament. I say this because John does not bring life. Just like the Old Testament prophets, John brings the law of God, and that brings condemnation, the need for repentance, and ultimately death. He doesn't provide the answer. John doesn't belong here because he is still of the Old Testament law. Rather, we turn to Christ. Christ is the core of not just the New Testament, but all of God's Scripture. Christ was there from creation, and he will be there through the final rulership of God after the final judgment. All these prophets point to Christ. I said John doesn't belong, but that is because we often treat him the wrong way. We look to John as our moral compass or guide, a model for how to live, how to preach, and in that there is no lasting hope. There is no conquering of the grave. Rather, we should be looking to Christ. When we look towards the front of the sanctuary today, you shouldn't let this arch or this fence get in your way. If that's all you see when you look up here, you've lost sight of what matters. It isn't about this arch, this fence, but rather it's about the cross. The cross upon the wall. Everything up here should point us ultimately to that, to Christ. And John the Baptist doesn't point to himself. He never tells us to follow his lead. He never tells us to preach like him, to live like him, but rather he ultimately points to Christ. So in our modern society where the Supreme Court has changed the fundamental understanding and definition of marriage, where does our hope lie? Does it lie in going to prison and spitting in the face of modern politics and refusing to cooperate? Does it lie in preaching fire and brimstone to all of society? Does it even lie in fulfilling God's law, faithfulness to that law? There is a place for all of these things. God calls people to do exceptional things. But our hope never rests in these things. Our hope is not in our actions or our words. As when we look at our actions and our words, we fall short. Unlike John and Jesus, we do not stand up under inspection. And God's word continually acts as a double sword, cutting those who hear it, but also those of us who speak it, as we see our own sin uncovered. And knowing this, our hope is not in living life as faithfully to God's law as John did, in light of political adversaries, nor is it in calling out other people in their sins, but rather it is in the light of that sin, not losing hope, but rather trusting in the one whom John pointed forward to. And it is in him alone that we have hope. It is in Christ. As our society falls short, if it crumbles and falls, if people forget freedom of religion, freedom of speech, and so many other things we consider basic rights, our hope is not diminished in any way. For our hope is not in our society, in our courts, in our politicians. It's not in our upright living, but rather it is in Christ alone. And that ultimately his will is done, not just in us, but in all of society. Let us hope in Christ. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for gathering us here today in light of the challenges that we all face in our society, the continual tension of how we as Christians should act and behave in a democracy. We pray for your strength, guidance, and protection of us, but also your entire church, here and overseas, that you would continually remind us that our hope is not in here and now, it's not in flesh and blood, it's not in politics and principalities and powers, but rather it is in Christ alone. We pray that you continually convict us and point us back to Christ. They continually remind us that although in our own actions we are not holy and righteous, in Christ we are seen as holy and righteous because of his holiness. We ask that you deliver us from our sin and bring us into that righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit now and forever. Amen.